It's time for us to begin our Bible study and our time together this morning. And so if you'll open up your New Testaments to the Gospel of Luke, we'll be moving into there in just a moment. As we do so, let's begin our time of study and reflection on the Scriptures with prayer. And so right now, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll use that to step into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for its wonder, its glory, and its possibilities. Help us to redeem the time we spend in study this morning with an eye towards heaven. Give us opportunity not only in this brief moment, but in each step of our life to use wisdom to discern what the next step looks like. As we consider your Son today, help us to learn to separate our desires from your plans. Learn to separate our expectations from your intentions. And help us in all that we do to be willing to serve in a way that glorifies and honors your Son, the Spirit, and you. Please forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as already noted and probably recognized, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 8. In our starting point, we should be getting into chapter 9 at some point. Perhaps this morning, perhaps next Sunday, we'll see as the pace of our conversation goes. Right now, though, we're kind of do a couple of things, as we sometimes do, to reignite our perception and perspective with the Gospel of Luke. That's going to tie a couple things, big picture, together. Remember from when we introduced the text itself, we kind of took a little bit of time to place it in the basket of each of the other Gospels. Say, okay, who's this written to? What's its purpose? And understanding those audience-specific intentions help us set the purpose for the broader message. As an example, when you read through the entire Gospel of John, you recognize at the close of it that there is an admonition that is internal, that these things were written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the purpose of John, in part, is narrowed to that primary goal. John also accomplishes a lot of other things. With the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they have a split audience in focus. Matthew's audience seems to be predominantly Jewish in heritage and understanding. Mark's audience seems to be predominantly Roman or Greek in experience, culture, and background. And so those audiences then are given the same settings, but with markers or indicators that are unique to those different audiences. Mark uses Roman time, Greek time. Matthew uses Jewish time. So the same events are clocked at different terminology. And it's very important to notice that, because if you don't notice it, then things start seeming a little odd. But once you recognize it, oh, okay, that makes sense. With the Gospel of Luke, we remember at least a couple of things that are important for us. Number one, its primary audience, internal to text, is someone who is called, who's the primary guy that is the recipient? Most excellent? Theophilus. And we're never really clued in as to whether this is a single unique person with that name, if that's a nickname or a pseudonym, or if it's a generic. Like, this is just a random kind of naming principle that says, here's the thing. I suggested in the book that this is most likely a person who is the benefactor, who is helping the financial side of producing this, because recognize that producing any kind of manuscript in the first century isn't like sitting down and going to Dollar Tree and getting a little book and writing some stuff out. There's a tremendous amount of expense involved in writing of anything of substance in this time frame, and so cost involved is significant. We also learn that Luke, in this process, uses at least two things in the production of the text. What are the things that he says he did in gleaning what we read in the passages. Do you guys remember at least two of those things that Luke mentions as source materials for what he's talking about? Eyewitnesses. And he says, careful research. Now, we also then take those two things and we include it in a biblical terminology context. And we would say that the Bible is inspired, right? And what does inspiration sometimes mean as a translated term? God breathed. It's not the only way that word is used, both in the scriptures and also generally. Inspiration is a more generic, stretchy word. Well, it's a very inspired piece of artwork, as an example, in the way the English uses it. But we say now that Luke's eyewitness testimony, his research, we consider that part of inspiration. Because at some point then, this we refer to this as scripture. And so when we say this is inspiration and perspiration in the sense, and I say that sometimes as a kind of a memory tool, it's really inspired. But it's fact-checked, if you will, under that, now we've looked at it as being scripture. But source matters. Intended audience matters. And so we're always thinking about Theophilus's concerns and questions. We read through it. An accurate account of whatever has taken place. He wants accuracy. They want understanding. And so that's why we can look at Luke and say, this is a good framework. This is a good framework for what's going on. But it's not exhaustive. It's not everything. And there are some things that are exclusive to Luke in that they're only really recorded here. They're not in the other gospel accounts in the same format or setting. And this is a two-part account. And so this is not just Luke and then it ends. It's Luke and Acts. And so they really tie in together. And you really see that tie in the way they transition. The way our Bible is formatted, it doesn't place Luke at the end of the Gospels. But if you take Luke and you finish the last verse and go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it is seamless. It goes from one to the next. Like you can see that this is next. And so it's important to kind of keep all that in mind. This is the first half of a two-part thing. That brings us to here. For right now, we're going to pick up around verse 21 in a second. We noted in the prior segments a couple of things that I wanted to make sure we had at least some time for conversation about if there was going to be any things that were important. But in chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, two big things take place. One, a connection with some of the women who are supportive of the work of Jesus, supportive of the work of the disciples, and supportive of God in general. And then there is the parable of the sower and one of the explanations of why parables combined with some of the other gospel accounts with what's going on with that parable. And we talked about that last Sunday. So before we get into verse 22 and following, any questions or comments on all of that? I can take a deep breath at this point and catch up my ability to breathe. All right, scooching forward, we start now in verse 22, and there's a couple of things that are important in the text. Number one, this is a powerful demonstration of whom Jesus is when we begin in verse 22. And so the text reads, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? This is actually a pretty common biblical narrative in the sense of we see similar things in the gospel. We see similar things later in the lives of disciples, but similar things also in the Old Testament. Not only in the most obvious one we think about when a guy's sleeping on a ship, but also in a few other places. But what are your first thoughts of this small section of the text? When you're reading through it, what stepped out at you and said, hey, that's really important, or I hadn't noticed that before, or every time I read it, I always notice this? Or anything else, by the way. Those are just some prompts of things to think about in the text. Rich?
So they've been with him for a while. They've witnessed all kinds of things that have happened. All kinds of healings. They've witnessed people get raised from the dead. They've seen these happen already, and so they're still kind of amazed at, oh, looks like he can control the elements as well. So I think that even solidifies even further who they've been, I guess, paddling around with for the last few months, right? So
yeah, it's like, wait, like, they've already acknowledged he is a prophet. Some of them already acknowledged he's more than a prophet. But there's one thing to academically say, hey, this is what the thing is. And it's another thing to begin to realize what that actually looks like. Like, how powerful, how strong, how competent, how focused, all those things are starting to really coalesce into, what are we doing here? Like, what actually is going on? What else? What else kind of comes to mind? Bobby?
I think he was showing his power over nature also.
Yeah. There's a definite demonstration that Jesus has the capacity to control all the natural realm around them. And for whatever reason, that's something that struck them as surprising. Like, they didn't expect that. Part of it may have been the way in which they've seen prophets behave in the past. Because this is clearly shifting from the prophet goes to God and God changes things, to God present with them who changes things. And that's like how the Old Testament laid things out, and now in Jesus, God is with them. They're not really getting that just yet. All those are possible. Like the way that this is translated to is coming from a text that does include that quizzical nature. Like, there's a little bit of a quiz, and it's rendered to us that way, and that's important as well. Bobby, and then Matthew.
I think he was teaching us a lesson also. We shouldn't, and being his disciples, we shouldn't go about being afraid of everything.
Yeah, I think there's a simple reminder there that's super important as well. Matthew?
Yeah, I think maybe they struggle a little bit because they may have the jaded mindset that a prophet that they knew of the Old Testament, they always prayed that the power came from God. But here you see a man who the prayer's not there, but then he actually rebukes them like he is the authority. And they know that he is. They're saying that this isn't somebody who's praying to God to have this. They're the ones who have been given the authority to do these things. Yeah. Maybe that's something a little bit that they see. Kind of like the idea of a prophet who God gives the power to them so that they can perform those things in his will, as opposed to somebody who has the authority to go and do.
Yeah. Joe?
Well, the way I look at it is one of the things that I have to reconcile myself to, and that's being offered with John, that is a continuation of the Old Testament for the most part. I think a lot of these people had knowledge of the Old Testament God, the Old Testament law. And as I read through 8 and 9 of 1 Kings, God made it perfectly clear to Solomon that he had control over everything. All earthly matters, everything. If you disobey my rule, then I won't say anything about that. But in my thinking, a lot of the culture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was a continuation from their knowledge of the old law.
Yeah. Which connects a tidbit for us. In the Old Testament, there is one super familiar biblical story, event, narrative, historical, prophetical section that involves a guy who sleeps on a ship, right? Which guy do we think about who falls asleep or goes to sleep in the bottom of a ship? Jonah is like what we would initially think of, and a lot of similarities there. The ship that Jonah was on, very polytheistic. They've got a broad view of God. They're figuring out which God's upset with them, and they narrow it down to Jonah, who seems unconcerned with what's going on. And we imagine that. But I'll point out this. This is another biblical text that actually connects to this story, too. The story, by the way, in Gospel of Luke here is also in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. But back in the Psalms, Psalm 107 is a great literary parallel to what takes place here. In 107, beginning in verse 23, you see the psalmist lay out, in essence, the same kinds of things. I'm not going to read the entire psalm. If you guys have opened it there, you can kind of see some of this as you're reading through this segment, verses 23 through 32. But in that psalm, you see the disciples or the people who are in the ships. The storm arises. Their courage melts away. They cry to the Lord. The Lord stills the storm, and the waters are quiet. And you're seeing this take place, like in the literary, poetic form. This is something that's there. So here's something to think about. And you're one of the disciples. This is your first-person view of these things. On the one hand, most likely, these individuals are super familiar with the story of Jonah. Like, I think it's a fair thing that they would have at least had as much general familiarity to it as we would, because this is something that would have been included in the readings of their youth as they were listening to the story of God's people as it was read to them. And if some of them had higher education or involvement in their community, they would have read it as well. So they would have remembered that. And so on one half of their brain, they're going, this seems familiar. Like, this is super familiar. Like, why is this familiar? Or literally they're going, is this Jonah? Are we on Jonah's boat? All right, that's a half of their brain. Anybody be walking have a time when they're walking around and all of a sudden a song gets in their head because you've sung it a bunch and it just won't leave? Or an event takes place that sparks the remembrance of a song because it's super familiar? Oh, man, it's just like that song. I'm like literally living out this country song because my truck's gone, my dog's gone. Like, I'm basically now a country song. Whenever you lose something, it's basically the beginning of a country song, right? And so that sticks in your head. So here you go. Their hymnal, their songbook, the mode of their worship are the psalms that we look at. These are the same psalms that they would have been familiar with. So either individually in their head or maybe in a separate disciple, one of them is going, hey, wait a minute. This is the psalm. We're seeing Psalm 107 take place. We're experiencing Psalm 107. We are the ones crying out to the Lord. That's a way to see the stereophonic remembrance of an event that echoes the Old Testament. Some will remember Jonah, some will remember the psalm, some will remember both of them at the same time, and they both point to whom? They point to God and Jesus. Do they or we remember it right away when those kind of things happen? No. But once you kind of catch it, it begins to echo in your brain, and now that's the way you see it. So on an individual first layer approach, they are seeing that this person controls the winds and the seas. But on a larger sense, as their faith matures, they can come back and go, this wasn't just a person. This was the Messiah. And this is Jesus in Christ. And so seeing the fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament, some specified, some recognized, some realized, now they look at this event and they say, this is God. It's also similar to one more event in the Bible. Is there another New Testament event where somebody's on a boat and there's waves and seas and stuff gets kind of rough and dangerous? Yeah, and Paul. Those narratives, those events share thematic similarity. Oh, it's the same kind of thing. They demonstrate who the person is. What makes them different between Jonah, Jesus, and Paul are the things that are special to those events. So when it's Jonah, that's a disciple of Elohim, of God, who is rebelling against God's plan. When it's Jesus, it's God. And when it's Paul, it's a disciple who is obedient to God's plan. And the events match out each of those sequences and each of those circumstances.
According to this text in Mark 4 that you mentioned, it wasn't just a boat with the disciples. There were other boats with them, so possibly a lot of people saw this.
Yeah, that's the impact of it is larger. Because again, with Luke, it can be narrowed. He's focusing on this component of things, where another gospel shows a bigger thing that takes place. And we're seeing it as the third order. We're not there as a distant witness. We're not there on the boat. We're seeing everything at once. And we're able to kind of put all those pieces and parts together. Super powerful on the sense of this is whom Jesus is. And this Jesus is more than any one of our individual definitions can come up with. Because we are often limited in our experience and understanding. And the Gospels are continually trying to remind us and reframe our thinking on whom Jesus is. Any last thoughts or comments in the section or things that you think are important for us to connect to?
Take that maybe one level further. How does this apply to our lives? There are things that happen in our lives that feel like we have no control over, like a boat in a huge storm. This had to be a huge storm because I'm sure they've experienced storms before in a boat. Mm-hmm. But this one was one, hey, this one's bad, we're going to die.
Yeah.
And so maybe in our lives, Jesus calms the chaos in our lives.
Yeah.
And looking to him for things that help us to face the things that we don't have control over.
Remember, some of these individuals, not all of the disciples, are not only expert sailors in this particular sea. This is like their home court, home turf, and they have personal expertise. But many of them reside and live in this area. And so anecdotally, you could come back and say they're familiar with this kind of sailing across to cut the distance and to make it quick and just to make a brief sail over from one side to the other. And it's not far. You can, from one spot on this sea, with the right kind of weather conditions, see the other shore. So what's taking place here is of a significant kind of this is bad and the experts think it's bad level event. And so you can see how traumatic that is. And recognizing, look, the text never says it's not bad. It actually amps up and says this is that kind of event. Next level, though, is it's going to be okay. In the presence of God, they and the disciples generically who were on the sea are cared for. And what would have been a killing storm, which occurs, now is not. And there's a lot of factors. And you see the faith side, because you can come back and say, well, Jesus is on that boat. And he's reclined, sleeping, and unconcerned. The disciples are the ones who are concerned. And so you don't see any rebuke in some levels in initial, but you do see the end. Why did you fear? Why do you not trust? They're setting and circumstances isn't that much different than ours. And that's a hard thing to accept. Like, we are not any wiser nor foolish, more foolish than they are. Less than Matthew.
I just think we need to have the mindset that Jesus is in the boat with us.
Yeah. And look, Jesus, as his presence of God and God generically with us, still expects us to paddle the boat, run the sails, live life, be wise, don't be a fool, all of that. But yet, still has care for us as well. And so that's the tension that exists within us. It's like a pulling tautness that exists. And we've got to allow that slack line to be okay. Matthew? Yeah, and I frame it this way. In all matters, faith, courage manifests itself equally in boldness and submission. Like, that's a reality. And you say, well, what do you talk about submission? Well, they were submitting to God when they trusted him to be able to solve their problem. And at times, the disciples submitted to governing powers because they trusted God and the ruler of governments. And at times they were bold in response to ruling powers when they said, no, we will keep preaching. And no, we are going to continue to do this. And they waited on God for all of the answers that were necessary. Like when the cages were open and the walls were broken down, disciples didn't just flee from the prison. They waited on God's next step for them. And they were found safe and singing, and the gospel went forward. And so there's a balance that exists in all of these biblical stories where they're still trusting God, but they navigated it in a way that moved the gospel goalpost to its next spot. Rather than, I got what I want, I'm doing what I want, thanks God, I'll see you next time I'm in trouble. Like you see that kind of developmental process in all of these things, and it's challenging. It challenged these disciples who were with Jesus in person. They were watching all this take place, and they, at times, struggled with where do we go and what do we do. We are the beneficiaries of this, and we acknowledge intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally that Jesus is with us. Our responses aren't going to be that much different than those we see in the Bible. We've just got to make sure we're picking the ones to lean into that are the ones that will help mature our faith. This section of the text then shifts, and it goes from the storm to a different kind of storm. The metaphor could continue if you think about what happens in verse 26 and following, because they sail to a country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And so they begged to let them enter these. So they gave him permission, and the demons came out of the man and into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Another kind of storm, right? Inside this man's life. Uncontrollable. Let's pause for a second. I want to ask you some questions that I think are interesting and important to the text. aside from the presence of a demon, which is a weird thing in and of itself, because we don't get a lot of interaction with that in the Old Testament, it's a New Testament story that kind of gets amped up. What else is odd or weird to you in this text? I'm seeing this, I'm Theophilus, the listener of it. I'm familiar with the history of Israel and its rules and laws and the surrounding areas. Anything surprising? Rich?
So here is a total stranger who recognizes Jesus first off.
Okay. Random, unclothed, naked dude knows who Jesus is. How does he know? How does he know that this particular Israelite, who is described as unremarkable in his appearance, is remarkable? Well, yeah, the source is his demons. Like, he's got an otherworldly view. But if I'm reading it as Theophilus, if I'm seeing it as someone who is earthbound, well, that's kind of strange. What else? Matthew?
The swine, under Jewish law, that's not so why is there a herd of swine surrounding what seems to be a local Jewish area right across the street from that?
Yeah, that's always been like my strange thing, and I recently learned two facts that were super interesting about that. I'll get to it in a second. Debbie?
Well, in verse 28, they realize that we're talking light and darkness.
Yeah, this is a conflict in the war side of things. We're seeing a view in this interaction into the unseen realm, the abyss, demons, Jesus' power, all of that's being displayed. What's super interesting is historically in the first century BC to the first century AD time frame, Israel was a production ground for pigs. Jewish families at times were producing and building farms to raise pigs. Why? Not for their own taking in. It was a business. They were selling it to nations around them. And archaeologically, if you go to this strata of the history of Israel, in this region right here, just full of the remnants of a massive pig farming operation in the entire region. Now realize, this region isn't just populated by Jews. Other nations have broken in there. Not every Jew is faithful, culturally and biblically. And their prohibition with pigs included, to some degree, don't be around them, but predominantly was don't eat them. And so, on the Pharisees' level, if we don't touch them or eat them, but we make money off of them, based on our other knowledge of the Pharisees' theological approach, is that a surprise? No, like it's totally straight up, that's just normal, super expected. And so now we have at least a rationale. What's going on? Well, the broken nature of Israel has them farming, raising pigs for produce. And it didn't just exist in that 200-year ban. It occurred afterwards and beforehand, but it's a high spot in it. And all the nations around them. And they're out of Galilee now. They're on the other side. Still culturally and historically Israel, but not as Israel as the Galilean side. And so there's a lot of that there. But then God uses this. God in Christ uses these pigs, which is strange too, right? Because Jesus is a Jew. His cultural background is Jewish. Everyone who came over in the boats is Jewish. And they're more likely to not be dismissive of culture and law. And they're seeing a prophet engage in there. And so there's some theology that you could probably play around with, like what is God doing? What does God know? What is God teaching? Theology, it's God's word, God's teaching, God's understanding, what's going on there. But it's a powerful moment. And Jesus grants their request. I thought that was super weird. Now, the first time I read through it, later times, I always think it's too strange because what's the rationale by granting this request that seems to benefit them? Like they think it will. I don't have good answers to that question, by the way. I just thought it was one of those, that doesn't make sense to me. But it takes place in the text. And we know what happens next, right? We know like what happens to the herd and all the steps that go after that. Matthew? Yeah, and that's the big picture question. Like, it's not their time yet, and that makes sense on that. But their time is present because they've been unleashed on the world. They don't have to go back to or go to, either way you want to think about the perspective there. What you're seeing, though, and then Bobby. A lot of the application space exists there. Like, is this, how do we personalize it? When we personalize it, what does it mean for me? And what you're seeing here is a second demonstration in a situation of chaos, whether it's the disciples on the sea or one man, that Jesus has the extreme authority over both places. He has authority over the creation, and now he's expressed his authority over the spiritual realm and demons. He doesn't serve them. They are under his authority. And that shifts what the Pharisees had said. Oh, he's doing this by the power of demons. Now he tells the demons what to do, and they obey. There's a shift there. There's about five or six questions that I think are important to think about. What would people do when they think about the restoration of this demon-possessed man who was well known to be powerful and crazed, as they would think about it? We've tried to bind him up. He just breaks out and goes off into the desert every single time. We can't chain him. Secondly, what are they going to make over the authority of Jesus in this story once it gets around? And the fate of the pigs. Like, not just the immediate things, but what does this mean in general? And how are people going to respond to this story once it gets out? Because it will get out, right? Everything Jesus did, no matter whether he tried to tell them not to, hey, don't tell this, everyone told everything. And so now, what about that? And then add in, who's going to have that first chat with a man who had been possessed by a legion? Now you start thinking about it. Hey, I'm talking to Steve over here. Joe, Bob, Philip. I'm talking to Philip. I'll use my name. And I pick up myself easy that way. And Philip was possessed by a legion of demons. Remember that time we bound him up and he broke your arm? Remember the time we bound him up and he destroyed the box that we put it in, and then he ran out. And here he is, dressed and calm. That's going to be an event that takes place too. And all of those things, the Bible records a lot of them. It doesn't give us this one. It doesn't give us the what next or the rest of the story. We get to think about it, though, and ponder and say to ourselves, what does this mean for my faith? How does it influence or shift where I'm at in my growth as a disciple? And like we've been doing, there's a lot of little connections we can make. We could talk about it practically, like my faith in turmoil. We can talk about it evangelistically. Am I going to go talk to the weirdo with no clothes on? Because there's probably some space there, especially with the prior story of the sower who goes forth to sow. And the impact of the gospel there, and that God has a plan in the way the gospel affects and impacts everyone? Do I believe that the spiritual realm is a thing? or have I accepted the philosopher's view that there's nothing beyond this life, even though I believe in God, and the spiritual realm is closed off to us, and like that's all settled space and no longer a thing? Those are all things that first century believers figured through as well and had to respond to and think about. History also shows that in this time frame is also the diminishing of God followers, Elohim followers, interactions with demon-possessed people diminished. After the first century, the accounts of this taking place got fewer and fewer, to where they became so isolated that they don't seem to be part of the conversation of Christians much afterwards. But in the first century, it's a big thing. And you think about it in the sense of when these disciples gather together, all this stuff is going to be discussed over the campfires, over the meals, over the trips and the journeys, just like it is for you and I. This Jesus who has power over creation, and we recognize that creation isn't just the physical realm. All things that God has created, earth and beyond. Questions, Joe? Export only is the way to think about this. They would be exporting them outside of their own culture. They were something that they would not eat or process, but apparently had become comfortable with touching and engaging in business. And so that's how they had kind of broken out. Not all of them, though. We're talking about a segment of the Jewish culture when we talk about that historical point. Depends on which Jews you're talking to. The Zealots straight up talked about it as rebellion. Like in their writings, they condemned it. Generally speaking, there's a lot we don't know in that space. Historically speaking, they do write and talk about it. It's just not in the biblical text because it's not relevant to the text in other places. But it's discussed in their historical documents. It's discussed in their cultural heritage. It is historically recognized. And so they approached it with this kind of split mindset. Yeah, it pays the bills, but we sell it to others. We don't partake of it because it's unclean. To some who are like, and write about it very specifically, this is sin, don't do it anymore. And so just like anything else, you find that whole spectrum of writings. You find it in the Jewish religious discussion documents and in the more historical approaches that are looking into the Jewish communities.
One thing that we can all take from this, is after the demons were removed from him, he was a changed man, and everybody around him could see that he was a changed man.
Yeah.
And when we have our sins removed from us, we need to be a changed person where it's shown to the world in the same way.
Now, you could use this as a simple illustration of the fruits of repentance. The process, obviously, is different, but the practicality is everyone knew. Like, whatever marked him as being demon-possessed beforehand was super obviously gone afterwards. And so the transformation of his interaction with Jesus is another part of the story. Gary?
And it makes me think that maybe that whole trip was intentional by Jesus. He says, let's go across the water. He gets over there, he heals one guy, they're all afraid, they say, please leave. He goes back across the water.
Yeah. I will frame it this way. I don't see any of the actions of Jesus as anything other than intentional. Like everything he's doing with purpose. It's time for us to close out on our study for this morning. And so we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke, picking up in chapter 8 and verse 40. for next Sunday morning. But thanks, everyone, for your participation, and hope you enjoyed the class as much as I have.